believe at this time children can be dismissed to children's church. I think Mrs. Foraker will be back there to take you to children's church this morning. Turn your Bibles to the book of Micah in chapter 6. Passage that was read this morning earlier in our service, Micah chapter 6. Let me begin by asking you a question, and you don't need to answer out loud, but you can just think about this in your own heart. But presumably, we have come today to worship God. That's why we're gathered here. It's not our worship of God doesn't only take place when we're gathered together as a church family, as an assembly, the house of God. But worship can take place in our daily lives and should. But we have come here to worship God this morning. I hope that was our intent. And as we sang hymns, we thought about what we were singing and the message of the songs that we sang. As we sit now and listen to God's Word presented, that we're sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening for His voice as He speaks to us in the message this morning. But let me ask you this question. Is your worship acceptable to God? Does God accept your worship this morning? That's what we want to think about. And as we look at some truths that we find in Micah chapter 6, Micah was an 8th century prophet, probably prophesied in the latter half of the 8th century before Christ. That would be 750 to 700 B.C., based upon the kings that he mentions under whose reign he ministered in chapter 1. He mentions the kings under which he served. He was, therefore, contemporary with Isaiah. So when you read the book of Micah and you read the book of Isaiah, you're going to see some similar truths. We will reference at least one passage in Isaiah in the message this morning. He's also contemporary with Hosea as well as Amos. He was from a village called Moresheth, which was southwest of Jerusalem near the Philistine city of Gath. So he's a country boy, but God sends him to the city. But he comes with a message of rebuke, a message from God challenging the sins of the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. And he mentions specifically the capital cities, Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, because the sins of the people were being encouraged and were coming out of the capital cities. And what was going on in there was spreading throughout the land and being encouraged by the leadership there, the priests that served at the temple in Jerusalem, the prophets that prophesied falsely. Micah mentions them specifically, as well as the kings and princes, the rulers of the people. And so he denounces the sins of Israel and Judah that are encouraged by their leaders. But, you know, his message does include a promise. He declares the fact that God is displeased with his people, that God is going to bring severe judgment upon the people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel and Judah. And yet, in the midst of all that, there's a promise that one day God will restore the nation through the Messiah. And we know Micah 5:2, one of the well-known prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And Micah ends his prophecy, the writing of his prophecy, in chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, when he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Lord, despite all of our sin and this message of judgment, who is a God like unto you that would pardon our iniquity, that would cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, that would fulfill every promise that you've made in spite of our unfaithfulness, God? What a mighty God you are to be faithful to your promises. And God promises that he will one day purify the nation of Israel, purge out the unbelievers, and set up a kingdom over the righteous of the Jewish people. And that day is still to come.
And we believe very strongly that the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the nation of Israel are literal promises that will be literally fulfilled when Jesus returns. Right now we're living in what we call the church age, a gap, if you will, in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But he will take up the nation again in the end of time. The book of Micah divides into three parts. Each begins with the word hear. If you notice, just take a moment to look in chapter 1 and verse 2. The first message begins, hear all ye people. And so he has a message to the nations as a whole. And then in chapter 3, he says, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob and ye princes of the house of Israel. So there's another message, a second message that's directed primarily at the leaders. And then in chapter 6, begins again with, hear ye now what the Lord saith, and he speaks to the nation as a whole. In chapter 6, the matter of worship is addressed. The people say in verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Lord, how do you want me to come and worship you? And so we ask again the question this morning, what is the worship that God accepts? And I want to begin coming at it negatively, coming in the back door, if you will, and thinking about the fallacy of sinful worship. Because the people were continuing to go through the motions of worshiping God. You know, today we might say they continued to come to church. They continued to sing the hymns. They sat and listened to the preaching. But their lives were dominated by sinful practices. And yet they are thinking that, hey, we can come and worship God. And even when God is challenging them and they're asking the question, well, Lord, what do we do? I mean, what do you want? You want us to be more devout in our worship? You want us to bring greater offerings? Or what do we do, Lord? What is it that you're expecting of us? And they're somehow thinking that, you know, we can continue to live in sin, disobedience, and yet God will accept our worship. And God tells them this is not true. And let me note, though it's not specifically addressed in Micah, it ties in with this thought. And let me just start here that to understand that those who are unsaved cannot worship God acceptably. Matter of fact, Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 8, when he's talking about living in the Spirit, the believer walking in the Spirit. But he says those that are in the flesh, that is, those that are unsaved, they still are just in their old sin nature. They don't have a new nature. They've not been born again. They cannot please God. There's nothing that they can do that is satisfactory to God, that is pleasing to God. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses, apart from Jesus Christ, all of our righteousnesses, all of our good works, if you will, are filthy rags in the sight of God. God is not pleased with anything that an unbeliever does because he's a sinner. Because he's never come to that place of admitting his sin, asking God's pardon, and receiving it because Christ paid for his sins on Calvary. In Proverbs 15 and verse 8, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. When an unbeliever tries to offer a sacrifice or worship to God, God says it's an abomination to him. Even in the Old Testament, where God expected sacrifices of his people, it wasn't the sacrifice itself that mattered. It was the heart of the one that was offering the sacrifice that determined whether it was acceptable to God or not. In Hebrews 11:4, we read about Abel. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel offered the sacrifice to God. It was the heart of Abel, a heart of faith, of believing in God and believing in the promise of one that would come that would be the final sacrifice. Cain didn't believe. He didn't love God. He didn't care about God. Cain cared about the things of this world. He was an unbeliever. But Abel's offering was acceptable because of the heart of faith behind it that Cain lacked. An unbeliever cannot worship God acceptably. I did not see this. I heard about it. But several years ago, I guess on American Idol or some program like that, I think that was the one. But I understand that the entire group of contestants and the judges, everybody closed out the program singing a contemporary worship song. And there was a believer who commented on social media, that's worship in anybody's book. I wanted to comment. I refrained from commenting, but I wanted to say, not in God's book. because an unbeliever cannot worship God. Because he's missing the very key to worship, and that is faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. And I think about this, I struggle with this a little bit. So I'm going to be honest with you as I share this next illustration with you, that there are some things in this area that I struggle with. But we, for 17 years, we pastored in Mississippi. And we were in a place called West Point, Mississippi, which is about 45 miles south of Tupelo. Tupelo, if you're familiar with that, is the home place, birthplace of Elvis Presley. Not too far over, just about a three-hour drive northwest of there is Memphis, where his Graceland was. And so it's an area where, you know, people worship Elvis. I mean, Elvis is big. Everybody likes Elvis, even though he's dead. But nonetheless, Elvis sang some hymns, didn't he? Recorded some hymns. I don't know, I think Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art, probably a number of them. But, you know, that's not worship. There's nothing to indicate. I know that I think Elvis did have a profession of faith, but his life suggested otherwise. And the Bible is very clear that it's not a profession of faith that is the key to our salvation, or the reality of our salvation is not based just because somewhere along the way we professed faith in Christ, but that profession leads to a changed life. 1 John tells us, John says, I wrote these things that you might know that you have eternal life. And he goes through and there's five or six tests, if you will, of whether or not we're saved. And they all pertain to how we live after we've made a profession of faith. We're not saved by our works, but our works indicate the reality of that profession. So when an unbeliever is singing the praises of God, that's not worship. I struggle with that in the area of Christmas music, because there's a lot of secular artists that have recorded Christmas music, and I have enjoyed listening to it, and I struggle with that a little bit because, you know, if they're singing the praises of God but they're not believers, it's not worship. It's entertainment. Anyway, let's move on. But just understand that an unbeliever can't worship God acceptably, and we have to deal with that. There are many religious people today who are attending church, and they're singing the praises of God, and they're thinking that they're worshiping God, but they've never experienced God's grace. They've never been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and so they're offering a worship to God, but God's not accepting their worship because it is not coming from a heart of faith. But even a Christian who is living in disobedience to God cannot worship God acceptably. Because that's the problem. I mean, these are God's people. Now, granted, not everybody that was born into the nation of Israel, not every Jew is a believer, but they were God's people, and they identified as that in the Old Testament, and yet they're living in disobedience, and they're continuing to offer worship to God. They're lying and cheating in their business dealings. That's verses 9 through 12 of Micah chapter 6, when the Lord's voice cries unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with a bag of deceitful weights? They're cheating people in their business dealings, and they're getting rich off their dishonest business practices. In verse 16 of this chapter, he talks about the fact that the ungodly laws of Omri are the laws of the land. Instead of God's righteous laws, they're practicing the ungodly laws of Omri and the ungodly practices of Ahab. And you can go back and read about those men in the Bible and their practices and their unrighteousness. And yet that was the law of the land. That's the way people were living. They were practicing idolatry coupled with immorality, and they were full of covetousness and materialism. We read about that in chapter 1 and verse 7, chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, and other places in this book that Micah writes. But those were the key sins that Micah focuses on, that covetousness and materialism and idolatry, and it's coupled with immorality and these ungodly laws and these unjust business practices. And they're doing this day after day after day, and then on the Sabbath day they come to the temple to worship God. And God is not accepting their worship. God is not pleased with their worship. And he sends Micah and Isaiah and others to challenge them about their worship. And so, you know, and again, their thinking is so messed up about this. They ask the question, well, Lord, you know, what do we want? You want greater sacrifices? Do we, there in verse 6, do we come before him with burnt offerings with calves of a year old? Or will he be pleased with 10,000s of rams? Maybe one is not enough. How about if we bring 10,000? Or 10,000 rivers of oil. Or even, Lord, if that's not enough, do I give my firstborn? Do I make that supreme sacrifice and give my child the fruit of the body for the sin of my soul? Lord, what do I have to do? I mean, what do you want from me? I mentioned that Micah's contemporary with Isaiah. Isaiah, speaking to these same people, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, chapter 1, in the book of Isaiah, it says, hear ye the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. God, that's what God refers to his people. So wicked were they. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, empty, worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. You keep coming to the house of God, to the temple of God, to worship me, and you're bringing these sacrifices, and I don't want it. It's an abomination to me. I just stop it. Stop it. It's iniquity. Your solemn meetings, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood, he says. Because of your iniquity, your sin. And so he says, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, I'm sick and tired of this vain worship that you're offering me. Just stop it. Repent of your sin. Get right. Let me purify your life. And then you can come and offer acceptable worship. Samuel challenged Saul's understanding of acceptable worship when he rebuked him, saying, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You may know the story how God told Saul, take the children of Israel, the army of Israel, go destroy all the Amalekites. And when they got done, they come back and Saul said, I've done what the Lord said. But he brought the king of the Amalekites back with him, Agag. And they brought the best of the flocks and the herds of the Amalekites that they were supposed to utterly destroy. And Saul says, I obey the voice of the Lord. And Samuel said, then why do I hear this bleating in the sheep in my ears? God said, destroy it all. And you didn't do that. And Saul said, well, we brought the best of the flocks and the herds to sacrifice to God. Well, God would rather have your obedience than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. The penalty for Saul was, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected thee from being king. By the way, I ran across this statement, by George Washington. He understood this concept, this truth, that you cannot worship God acceptably in disobedience. When he was about 20 years old, he wrote the following in a prayer book. It says this, O most glorious God, remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances. That is, forgive my sins, my neglect, even the things that I did wrong that I didn't know were wrong, my ignorances. And cover them all with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, that those sacrifices which I have offered may be accepted by thee. Direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sin in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Lord, I can't. I've offered sacrifices, but I understand that if those sacrifices are going to be acceptable, you have to forgive my sins and my the things I neglected to do that I should have done, the things I didn't even know were wrong that I did. Cover them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Cleanse me through the blood of Jesus Christ so that my sacrifices will be acceptable. James put it this way, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Jesus quoted Isaiah in denouncing the religious leaders of His day when He said, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Our worship is not acceptable if we're worshiping God while practicing sin, just being living in disobedience to God. If we're coming without a heart of faith. So let me just get down to where we live this morning and ask this question, three questions, to help us apply this to our lives. Are you guilty of trying to worship God while practicing immorality? That was one of the issues with the nation of Israel. They were practicing immorality and then coming to the temple to worship God. There was an old Gallup poll done a number of years ago that showed that there was, quote, very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who were not active religiously. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing were remarkably similar in both groups. That those who profess to be believers, go to church professing to worship God, are just as sinful as the unbelieving world around them. Immorality is an issue in our society today, and it has infiltrated the church as well. And I'm not naive enough to stand up here this morning and think that even at Faith Baptist Church that there couldn't be somebody sitting here in this service this morning that is secretly involved in immorality. Nobody even knows about it but you and God. And it's a habit, it's a practice. It's not that just you fell once or twice or you got up, you confessed it to God, Lord, that was wrong, forgive me, and you got up and went on your way. But it's a habit, it's a practice, it's a sin that you're mired in, and it is happening every week, whether it's on the internet or whether it's on through the television or even in practice. Not just in what you see or what you read about, but even what you're doing. And understand that God does not accept our worship if we are practicing immorality. Are we guilty of trying to worship God while practicing idolatry? What is idolatry? Well, it is putting something or someone in the place that only God deserves. We can make idols out of sports or entertainment. Your job can become an idol, your family, your hobbies, your personal pleasure or happiness. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to enjoy things. I don't care what God thinks about it. I don't care whether God is satisfied or pleased or accepts this. I'm going to do this because it makes me happy. I enjoy it. God says it's wrong, but I enjoy it. Maybe it's popularity. Any number of things that we can put ahead of God, things that are more important to us. We neglect our time in the Word. We neglect our time of prayer. We don't come to church because there's this other thing that we're doing, whether it's entertainment or job or family or something that we're putting ahead of God where He doesn't have His rightful place in our life. Someone suggested four questions to help us identify idols in our lives. Question number one, where do I spend my time? What do I give most of my time to? Where do I spend my money? Where do I get my joy, my enjoyment in life? What's always on my mind? And if God and spiritual things aren't the answer to those questions, it's probably whatever does you put in the blank. Now, aside from where do I spend my time? Well, there are things. I mean, you've got a job and that takes up a lot of your time and that's necessary. We understand that. But when you have the freedom to choose what you do with your time, what do you do with it? You have some disposable income. What do you do with it? When you just want to have a good time or you want some satisfaction, what do you do? when your mind is free to wonder, what does it go to? What does it default to? For the believer, if God is first in our life, we're going to be devoting a lot of time to our relationship with God, our worship of God, our service of God. We're going to be giving generously of our disposable income to the work of God. Our greatest joy is going to be found in our time with God, thinking about His Word and reading His Word and praying and fellowshipping with God's people. And those are the things that are going to bring us the greatest joy. We're going to think about the things of God. The blessed man meditates on the Word day and night. And is the Word of God is his delight. If God is first, those things are going to be true in our life. Are we guilty of trying to worship God while practicing covetousness and embracing materialism? Again, one writer said that the new philosophy that God wants you to be rich, happy, and healthy has appealed to a generation that is quick to accept the benefits of Christianity without painful obedience. Like a child standing beside a slot machine hoping he can win the jackpot with a single coin, many churchgoers expect maximum return from minimum commitment. When they are not healed or don't get a promotion, they take their quarter and go elsewhere. God wants you to be rich and happy and healthy. Is that true? Not necessarily. God may want you to be poor. And your circumstances, God doesn't want you to be miserable, but your circumstances may not be those that the world would say would make you happy. And God may want you to be sick. That may be His will for your life. And yet it would be okay if that's God's will. If that's what God has for you, it's okay. And you can still worship God, accepting His will for your life. Probably the vast majority of us here this morning have disposable income. There are people that don't. They just really are. It takes everything they make to live, and they scratch by week after week. But for most of us here today, we have some disposable income. And understand that God doesn't give us that surplus just so that we can enrich ourselves. God gives us a surplus so that we can help others. Now, there's nothing wrong with, and the Bible even encourages, thrift and saving for the future, but there also ought to be coupled with that the giving. In 1 Timothy 6:17-19, Paul told Timothy, pastoring at Ephesus or shepherding the church at Ephesus, he says, charge them that are rich in this world not to be high-minded. Don't be proud of your wealth. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in your wealth because there's no guarantee it'll be there tomorrow. But trust in God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, and charge them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be ready to distribute and willing to communicate. Be ready to give out of your wealth to help others in need. And by doing that, you lay up in store for yourself a good foundation against the time to come, laying up treasure in heaven. One time Jesus was asked, a younger brother asked Jesus to make his older brother divide the inheritance. The parents had died. The older brother was in charge of the inheritance, the family fortune, and he wasn't dividing it with his younger brother. And so their younger brother comes to Jesus, make my brother divide the inheritance. And Jesus refused. So that's not my job. I'm not here to settle these kinds of disputes. But he used that opportunity to say, take heed and beware of covetousness. Because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he told a story about a man whose farm produced a bumper crop. And the man decided to store it all away and take it easy for the rest of his life. And Jesus referred to him as a fool. He didn't realize that he was enjoying his last day on earth. That night he died and someone else got all his wealth. And Jesus' conclusion was this: so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, Jesus was not saying that it's wrong to ever make preparation or provision for a rainy day. But if that's all we're doing with our disposable income is setting it aside for the future and we're not giving generously out of it to God and to others, helping them because of our love for God, then we're not doing rightly in the sight of God. And I want you to notice one other truth, and we'll probably not get to the second half of this message this morning, but that's okay. We've got a lot to think about right here. But understand this, that when we try to worship God in that state, It's an indication that we have become weary with God. In verse 3 of Malachi 6, he says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. What have I done? How have I wearied you?" The word weary means to become tired and give up, or to be grieved. I get so tired of going to church. I get so tired of reading my Bible. I get so tired of praying. I get so tired of serving. I get so tired of trying to do what is right. You ever feel that way? Weary with all this stuff about serving God? If we find ourselves in that state, or I'm just tired of it all, that's a pretty good indication that there's something wrong in our life. There's an idol there that is occupying our heart that we find greater satisfaction in than in God, and it dulls our delight in God and makes the things of God dull, uninteresting to us. Or there's some sin there, but there's a weariness. And sometimes we just plod on in our weariness because we think that's what I'm supposed to go to church and read my Bible and pray, and I'm supposed to be a witness. I'm supposed to serve. I'm supposed to do what's right, but it just is. I don't get any joy out of it. I'm going to do it because it's what I'm supposed to do, but I don't have any joy in that. Well, there's something wrong. There's sin or idolatry or something in our life that is not right that is causing that weariness. And sometimes people do just quit. Quit going to church, quit reading their Bible, quit praying, quit serving God, because it's a weariness and they're tired of it. It may be an indication that they're never really truly saved. I mean, that is possible. Or it may be that, yeah, they're saved, but there's something there that has captured their heart other than God. And God challenges the people. If you'll notice, what have I done to weary thee? And he says in verse 4, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. For us today, that's salvation. He delivered Israel from Egypt, and it's a picture of our salvation. God would say to us today, I've delivered you from hell and from the power of sin in your life. I mean, your life today as a Christian is not what it would have been if you had never been saved, because sin doesn't dominate your life the way it would have had you not been born again. I mean, why are you weary of me? Look what I've done for you. I've delivered you from hell. I'm delivering you from sin. I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I've given you preachers and pastors and spiritual leaders to help you and to grow and to love the Lord and to serve Him. I've given you leadership. And I'm blessing you. He says, you know, remember verse 5, what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. And Balak, the Moabite king, he's seen how God has blessed Israel, brought him out of Egypt, destroyed the Egyptian army. God has destroyed other nations in the wilderness, and now they're outside the land of Moab, and the king of Moab is scared to death that the Israelites are going to destroy them. And so he hires Balaam, come curse them. You know the story. God first told Balaam, don't go. Balaam kept pleading with God. Finally, God said, okay, you can go, but you can only say what I tell you to say. And you remember three times on the way, his donkey stopped. Finally, the last time he gets off the donkey, he starts beating him. And then God lets Balaam see the angel with a flaming sword. The donkey talks to him. But Balaam goes and going to try to curse Israel, but every time God puts a blessing in his mouth. And what God is saying is, you know, I delivered you from Egypt. I gave you spiritual leaders, and every time somebody tried to curse you, I just gave you blessings. God has saved us. He shepherds us, and he's blessing us abundantly. We sang of that this morning, the blessings of God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And yet we take it for granted. As his children who have received all those blessings, we just take it for granted until we just, you know, okay, so I'm saying I'm not going to hell. Great. I'm not going to hell when I die. And that's great. And I'm glad. But just, you know, all this stuff about living for God, it just gets old after a while. You know, I think that is a pretty good, that would be a pretty good description of Christianity in America today. We're just tired of it. That's why our churches are not full, because people don't want to worship God. They're tired of it. I'd rather stay home, watch TV, stay in bed, go do something, play golf, go to the beach, go to the mountains, whatever. I'd rather do anything on Sunday. I just don't feel like going to church. I don't get any joy out of it. I don't get any enjoyment out of it. Read my Bible. I'd rather read a magazine or this exciting new novel I've got, or I'd rather watch something on TV. I mean, we can watch Fox News, or we can watch whatever. You fill in the blank. I get much more enjoyment out of that. There is something wrong. There's some sin or idolatry in our life. And so, what's the solution? Well, I just quit, right? Just give up. I mean, it's weary. And, God doesn't accept my worship anyway, so I may as well just quit. Is that the answer? No, that's not the answer. That was not God's answer to these people. It was repent. Verse 8, and I don't have time to preach on it this morning, but let me just point it out. But he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. Just change your ways. What did he say through the prophet Isaiah? He said, put away the evil of your doings. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Let me forgive your sin. Turn from your sin, receive forgiveness. And then worship me, and I'll accept your worship, and you will be delight in it, because your heart will be right with me. I think sometimes what happens is, I acknowledge the fact that I'm weary with serving God. But, maybe I recognize there's something there that's causing that weariness, and I might confess it to God. There was this sin in my life. I confess it to God, but I go right back to it. And so I continue to struggle spiritually because I'm not right with God. Sometimes it takes drastic measures. Again, you might have to get rid of your computer. Get a dumb phone. Get rid of your TV. Sell the vacation home or the RV or your golf clubs or whatever. Whatever it is that would stand between you and God. Draw nigh to God. And He will draw nigh to you, but you've got to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and you've got to purify your heart. You're double-minded. You're trying to serve two masters. You're going to have to stop at serving two and serve one, the Lord. That's the way you draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart. And when you draw, then in that way you try to draw nigh to God, God will meet you. He will draw nigh to you. And all of a sudden He will become precious to you again, and you will love His Word, and you'll love prayer, and you'll love serving Him, and you'll love going to church, because your heart is full of God. And so I ask the question, is your worship acceptable to God this morning? Well, you can answer that based on what we've said this morning. As you examine your heart and life before God, is your worship acceptable to God? And if not, what is it that stands between you and God accepting your worship, and deal with it? Turn from that sin. Confess it to God. Let go of those idols. Make much of God in your life. Fill your heart and mind with God, till He is the most important thing to you. He is the chief delight of your life and of your heart. And it may be that you just need to be saved. Maybe you've never truly been born again. You've never believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you can do that this morning. If you'll come to God and admit, Lord, I am a sinner. And I understand that because I am a sinner, that I'm headed for hell. And I deserve that. But God, you said in your word that you wanted to forgive my sin, that Jesus died on the cross, and that He bore my sin upon Himself when He died on the cross. You judged my sin on Christ when He died on Calvary, and you promised that you would forgive me because Christ died in my place. And ask God to forgive you and save you. He will do that, if that's your need. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we have been challenged this morning. It's a very sobering challenge and a strong challenge, but Lord, one that we all need, one that we need to face and examine our lives before you. It may be that everything is good, and that's great. But Lord, if there's something that's hindering our worship and making it unacceptable to you and making it wearisome to us, Father, show us what that is and help us to be willing to turn from it. And Lord, even to take drastic measures, if that's what's necessary, to purge out of our life those sins and idols that have captured our heart and drawn us away from you. And Lord, if there is one, even here this morning, that does not know Christ as Savior, we pray that your Spirit would convict them of their sin and cause them to understand that salvation is available through faith in Christ and that alone. May they receive Christ as their Savior today. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.